Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 18 this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you, it's on page 1002. Last time we were on page 1001, so we're making progress. That's good. Excuse me. So Matt was talking a little bit earlier this morning about this, but he just finished his sermon series, and I think everyone in the room knows about this, titled Disciples Making Disciples. And we spent 6 weeks walking through mission and message and means and ministers and motivation. And then the last sermon was on move, and it was an encouragement to go and do something then, right? Apply these things to our life. And while it was very beneficial, and the focus on the topic of discipleship over an extended period was something that the elders really wanted to do, it's not typical of the preaching at Redeemer. Normally, we'll work our way through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We complete a whole book before we move on to another book in a real expository manner. And Lord willing, next week, Matt will be starting an expository series through the book of Exodus. So today, we wanted to take the advantage of the pause between the two series and take another look at Hebrews, the next section in Hebrews. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews since September, so it's been a while. And we find ourselves today at the end of chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. I just want to continue to say this, but I have been helped tremendously by some commentaries written by William Lane, written by Albert Moeller, and I would commend them to you. By way of review, it's 6 weeks now since we've talked, so by way of review, the author, the audience, and the date of Hebrews are all unknown. But based on some clues that we have in the book, we can theorize that it is a sermon that's been written down, likely written to the Hebrew believers in Rome, about 65 A.D. Some of the things going on in Rome around that time with the Christians there, the Hellenistic believers there, lead us to believe that that could be where this is taking place. The primary purpose, then, is to strengthen and encourage and exhort the tired and weary members of a particular local house church. They needed to respond with courage and vitality to the prospect of renewed suffering. And they were to do that by remembering and using the gifts and resources God had lavished upon them. God supplies all we need to get through the trials he puts in our path. The author develops five main topics in line with this purpose. And this morning we're going to end the first one. And then we're going to see the author starting to transition into the next topic. The first topic is the revelation of God through his son. So we've been working through that, chapters 1 and chapters 2. The revelation of God through his son. And the second topic that's going to start transitioning into today is the high priestly character of the Son. So related topics, but distinct. We're going to start hearing language about Christ being our high priest. And we'll hear that in the last few verses today. So far, the author has shown us that the Supreme Son is God's ultimate revelation to us. Right? We spent that in the first four verses of chapter 1. And then the author has compared the Son to angels and shown us that he has transcendent dignity. He's far above angels. Not even can be compared in the same sentence at places. Far above angels. Then he warned us. He took kind of a pause from his train of thought. And he warned us not to neglect the Son's message of salvation. There is a cliff coming. And there is salvation provided. And don't neglect it. It's a huge warning that he gave us. We moved right back in then where we left off from the argument before the warning. And then he started to explain, this is the last time, he started to explain that the Son was humiliated for us and then glorified. And this was a really important transition because we've been talking about the Son being preeminent, high and lifted up. And somehow we had to transition to the idea that the Son was going to be crucified. And so last time we made that transition. And this high and lifted up Son then was brought low and was humiliated. And we talked through that last time. The author, at the end of our section last time, verse 9, the author just explained in verse 9 the idea of penal substitution. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and he died bearing a penalty for our sins. They weren't his sins. He had no sins. He died bearing the penalty for our sins. He was the substitute for us when he died. So it's the penal substitution. Making atonement and bearing God's wrath vicariously for us. In verses 10 through 18 today, the author is going to explain the foundational truths that support this idea of penal substitution and show that Jesus is willingly identified with man as the founder of our salvation. So let's read the entire passage for today, and then we'll start breaking it down. Please follow along in your Bibles. I'll read Hebrews chapter 2, 10 through 18. This is what the Holy Scripture says. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So here we see the author making the argument that Jesus is willingly identified with man as the founder of our salvation. He is willing to be identified with man. Let that sink in a little bit. God's Son on high, willing to be made identified with man for our salvation. And I'm going to break the text down into three sections. I think they're logical sections. You can make that judgment, I suppose, for yourself. And the first is that Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our brother. And he begins this point by declaring that it was fitting that God should make Jesus suffer. In verse 10, we see the prepositional phrase, for whom and by whom all things exist. For whom and by whom all things exist. I'm gonna move just a little bit off of that first word fitting, and we're gonna move into this first prepositional phrase, and we're gonna come back to that word fitting. I think it serves us to understand a little bit more about these prepositional phrases first. For whom and by whom all things exist. This phrase describes the pronoun he, right? So the author is not using the word God. He just says he, and then he describes who he is. And it's clear that he's talking about God by this phrase. Okay, this phrase, for whom and by whom all things exist. It's also clear from referencing back to the end of verse 9 that we're talking about God here. It's clear by how verse 9 is structured and who is doing what, that we're talking about God subjecting his Son to suffering. The author declares two important facts about God in this phrase. Two big facts. You can break the phrase up front and back here. Let's look at the second declaration first. And the author tells us that all things exist by him. So we know from Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God is the author of creation. We know that. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, let me read. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Right? So God created the world through his Son. And in the first declaration, the author tells us that all things exist for him. Everything that exists is for the glory of God. All of mankind is created for his glory. So he created all things, and all things are for him. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7 says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Brothers and sisters, we were created by God and for God's glory. In verse 10, we read the next prepositional phrase, in bringing many sons to glory. God's purpose, his purpose, is to bring many sons to glory. If we look up a few verses into verse 7, the author quotes Psalm 8, verse 5, in reference to Jesus. And so just up in verse 7 here, we can read, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Jesus was crowned with glory after making purification for sins. God wants to bring many sons to Christ's glory through salvation. Notice that the author uses the word sons here specifically. It is sons. He just spent 1.5 chapters describing the Son of God. And so he's intentionally drawing these two together grammatically. He's bringing many sons to his Son. And so this should ring in our minds. The beauty and the poetry in Scripture is there on purpose to help us remember these truths and to see these beautiful, beautiful truths. So he's bringing many sons to his Son. God's purpose has always been to bring or to lead many sons to salvation, like he led his children to salvation in the Exodus. This is who God is. This is who he is in the Old Testament. This is who he is in the New Testament. God is the same. He's immutable. He doesn't change. Notice, though, that it's not all sons. It's many sons. He shows grace and mercy to whom he will. And God is the one doing it. Notice that also. It's not man coming to God. It is God bringing the sons to his Son. God is doing it. He's bringing. He's leading. It's not by our works. It's not by our effort. It's not by our intent or our ritual or our service. It's by God alone and through God alone for the glory of God alone. We'd have no hope without him. 1 Peter 2, it's from darkness into marvelous light. Ephesians 2, it's from death into life. And here in Hebrews 2, it's from lower than the angels into glory. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. We have been taken from darkness. We have been taken from being lower than the angels. We've been taken from death, and we have been brought into marvelous light, into life, and into glory with Christ. So we've looked at the prepositional phrases. Let's back up now and take that first term. I'm going to remove the two phrases that we just talked about just to help with clarity. This is kind of how some of these sentences go, right? They just get really long and drug out. So let's pull out the two prepositional phrases. And let's read it like that. It says, it was fitting that God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Fitting can also be translated appropriate. Probably some of you have that in your Bibles in front of you. It says appropriate instead of fitting. So fitting or appropriate, think that way. But how is it fitting or appropriate that Jesus must suffer in our place? How is it fitting that a holy Son of God would be punished for my sin? The appropriateness of something is in relation to its purpose. Does it fit its purpose? So here the author is saying that Jesus, his suffering, fits or is appropriate for bringing many sons to glory, so that God receives all the glory, and it is appropriate for that. So he makes his Son to suffer so that he can bring many sons to glory, and so that God receives all of the glory. So we've just established that this is fitting, that God should make Jesus suffer. Now let's look at how God does this by making Jesus the founder of our salvation. So in verse 10b, the second half of that first verse, we're still there. Wow. The Greek word for founder is actually pretty vague, and the context dictates its meaning. So anytime that word shows up in Greek, you have to look at what's going on around it to know what that word means. Okay? In fact, six modern translations of the Bible use six different words in translation. We've got in our ESV, we've got founder. He's the founder of our salvation. But author and source and pioneer and captain and leader all show up in modern translations that may be represented here. The commentary even suggests that the culture of the day would have seen Jesus in a very similar light to pagan heroes like Hercules, for example. Consider this with me. I try not to compare Christ to fictitious heroes, but consider this with me. Jesus had divine origin. He had a descent to earth, an acceptance of human nature, mortal combat with the one who held the power of death, suffering unto death, but overthrowing his enemy, resurrection, perfection, exaltation to heaven, with all and rescuing the oppressed people of God. It sounds like a storyline of a movie, right? And that's what the commentary is suggesting, that this is like these stories of heroes, the Greek heroes like Hercules. Perhaps the word translated founder could even have been heard in the context of this going on in their culture. And so maybe hero or champion fits there even better. He is the hero of our salvation. He's the champion of our salvation. Jesus has won our salvation through his suffering and victory over sin and death. He's our leader, our captain, our pioneer. He's our source and author, our founder. And he's our champion of salvation. He's the real, true, and better hero of our faith. Finally, this verse says that the founder of salvation is made perfect through suffering. This does not imply that Jesus is sinful or that he is imperfect before his suffering. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The author is adamant that Christ is without sin. So being made perfect can't have to do with sin. Instead, the perfection discussed here is the perfection of Christ's obedience to the Father. He had not yet been obedient to the point of death, but his obedience was being made perfect. In Philippians 2:8-9, we read, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So Jesus, he's willing to be identified with man by being our brother. And God indicates it is fitting that Jesus should suffer. Therefore, he is the founder of salvation, made perfect through suffering. And finally, he's not ashamed to call us brother and sister. He's not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Verse 11 begins with, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Christ has no beginning, and he doesn't come from God. So he has no source of creation or sustainment in creation, right? So we're not talking about that. But he is God's chosen redeemer, and we are God's chosen redeemed. So the redemption plan, including the redeemer and the redeemed, is established by God. In that, we both find our source in the Father. We both find our source in him. The implication here, and supported elsewhere in Hebrews, is that there's a vast chasm in holiness between the Son of God and the sons he is leading to salvation. Right? He is the sanctifier. We are the sanctified. Huge chasm between the two. But it shows that they're both part of God's purpose of redemption and the process of salvation and sanctification. We're bringing God glory through this process together. The author then tells us maybe the most astonishing fact in the whole passage. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Brothers is literally siblings, so it can be translated brothers and sisters. And Jesus, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Picture with me this for just a minute. The Son of God, who is perfect and holy. He's the very definition of beauty and majesty. And he is giving up his exalted place and condescending to earth, sinless, and yet paying an unfair punishment on behalf of sinners. And this one is unashamed to call you his brother. But we, the sinful, needy, dirty, we're so full of pride that we're at times ashamed to call him our brother. We're ashamed to call him our Lord and our King. We're ashamed to speak his name in public. We're ashamed to use the Bible to reason in the secular spaces of our life. We're even ashamed to recognize him in our families at times. Brothers and sisters, as I considered Jesus being unashamed for us and us being ashamed of him, I was crushed this week. The irony that he who is in a position to be ashamed of me is not because he loves me for me, but I, who've been forgiven, I've been forgiven an insurmountable debt, and I have no standing to be ashamed. I have looked away in shame or embarrassment. Kate just sang this morning, we're not what we should be. We haven't sought what we should seek. We've seen your glory, Lord, but looked away. We've looked away from him. Our beautiful Savior, we've looked away. Does that convict your heart like it does mine? And in this place of guilt, recognizing our sin, that we have looked away from our Savior, we have looked away from the source of our life, we have looked away from the one that sustains our breath. In that conviction in our heart, in this place of guilt, we must recognize our sin. We can't work our way back to grace. We can't earn his forgiveness. We can't show him that we have overcome this sin. We can't undo what we've done. And we can't ignore this sin, hoping that it's going to go away. Having begun by faith, we must continue by faith. And we must repent of our sin and turn back to him. Brothers and sisters, he is our beautiful, merciful Savior. And he died to pay for our sins, including our sins of being ashamed of him for his death. What great love and compassion. What mercy. He is so beautiful. He is so loving. We have been set free of our sin so that we can proclaim the name of Jesus to the nations. We have a job to do. And when we are ashamed and we turn away, we're not doing the thing that God wants us to do. All of life is about one thing, and it's about proclaiming the name of God. It's about bringing glory to God. And when we turn away, we are not bringing glory to his name. Look back at the passage with me. And in verse 12, we have the first of three quotations from the Old Testament. The first is from Psalm 22:22. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The author is showing us that Jesus refers to the congregation of believers as brothers as he praises God. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And this is from the Old Testament. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters throughout the Bible. Not ashamed. The second and the third are from Isaiah 8:17, Isaiah 8:18. So right next to each other. So let me put them together. I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Jesus is identifying with the children. Right? He is putting his trust in the Father. He's identifying with the children in dependence and trust on God the Father. The author's point here is that the Old Testament tells of a day when the Messiah will identify with believers in their dependence on God, even considering them as brothers. The whole Bible testifies to this. As the author quotes Old Testament passages, some clearly messianic and some a little bit more obscure, we're reminded that all of Scripture points to Christ. As we read through the Bible, all of Scripture points to Christ. It is all for His glory, all pointing to Christ. So Jesus is willing to be identified with man by being our brother, by being known as our brother. He's not ashamed to be our brother. And next, He's willing to be identified with man by being our deliverer. Let's read Hebrews 2, 14 through 16 again. Let's see if I can find it real quick. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Using similar language from the last Old Testament quote, the author affirms that Jesus has taken on flesh in verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same thing. So He took on flesh and blood. Since we are flesh and blood, Jesus, who is fully God, had to become fully man. He had to be like us to be our brother. He experienced the same things we experience in our flesh. He was hungry. He was tired. He was cold. He was alone. He was hurt. He was hurt physically. He was hurt emotionally. He had his people turn their back on Him. And yet He was without sin. He was tempted. And He never yielded. In the wilderness, Israel was tempted and they sinned. In the wilderness, Moses was tempted and he sinned. And in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted and was without sin. In verse 17, it emphasizes that He is made like us in every respect, right? He had no experience to partake in the same things that we do. Not yielding to temptation was required, but was not enough to save us. So He didn't yield to sin, but that wasn't enough to save us. He had to do more than that. So verse 14 continues, that through death. So He's been perfectly obedient. He has not yielded to sin. He's been tempted beyond what we have and still not sinned. And that's not enough. Verse 14 says that through death. Jesus not only led a perfect sinless life, but He also died on the cross, paying the penalty for sins He did not commit. He really had to die. You see, the curse in Genesis 3 demanded that He would be bruised before the serpent would be destroyed. His blood had to be shed. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 14 continues, that through death He might destroy and deliver. The author indicates here that Jesus, His death, marked a victory over the two enemies of mankind. Our two enemies are the devil and death itself. So let's take a closer look at each enemy and Christ's opposition to them, starting with our enemy, the devil. The end of verse 14 says that He will destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil is a real enemy, not one to be feared, hiding around every corner or blamed for every sin, not one to consume our attention, not one to consider equal with Jesus, nor is He one to ignore. But He is like a lion hungry for our soul, 1 Peter says. A liar and the father of lies, John 8 says. A perverter of the gospel, Ephesians 6 says. A preventer of true preaching. A tempter, Matthew 4 says. And a destroyer, John 10. He's malicious and opposed to God. He wants us to believe we can be good enough apart from the gospel. He wants our gospel to be Jesus plus. He doesn't want us to depend on Jesus alone. He's our enemy, and He is the enemy of God. This is another already and not yet truth in the Bible. Here we see that the devil is destroyed, But we have experienced the devil's work in our world. So it's an already, he's been destroyed, but not yet. He's still active. We know from looking around, we know from situations even in our country, we know from watching the news daily that he is still prowling about. Ultimately, though, he has no power over a believer. His accusations, they no longer stick because it's all been paid for. And the Holy Spirit, he's alive in us and he brings clarity to his confusion. Our second enemy, then, is death itself. Verse 15 indicates that Christ's death will deliver all those who fear, Christ's death will deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death is sure and the most horrifying thing you could imagine apart from Christ, right? It's not the end of our existence. It's a point of judgment of our actions. Romans tells us that we're all sinners and that death represents an eternal separation from God. Death is the worst thing imaginable. It's our enemy. Death is our enemy. And perhaps it's our worst enemy that we could ever face. It's permanent in its consequence, and we only have one chance to approach it. And we don't even know when that chance is going to happen. But Jesus' death delivers us from our slavery to death. And while we will still experience death, it's another already but not yet. We'll experience death. It no longer separates us from God. And instead, it's our entrance into existing face to face with God day by day. Brothers and sisters, are you fearful in life? Maybe you're afraid of the devil. Maybe you're afraid of failing at something. Or maybe you're afraid of getting sick. I've had fear of sickness in my family. Maybe you're afraid of being alone or not having enough food or not having a house. Maybe you're fearful of dying. Take hope, believer. Take hope. Jesus is our brother. Jesus has paid this price, and death is an entrance into life with God. Jesus has experienced all these things that we're fearful of, and he has conquered the devil, and he has conquered death itself. And as a believer, death is not to be feared. This life is second rate compared to the life to come. You're going to wish that you hadn't been here so long when you're gone. And even if we die, we'll be in the presence of God. What could be better than that? Fully man, Jesus could experience death. But the death of a righteous and sinless man wasn't just and destroyed the power of the devil and of death. Christ overcame the curse by undergoing the curse for us. So then the next point is that in verse 16 we read, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." And this kind of jumps out at us because this isn't like following the argument that we've been having. It's not following the discussion. Right? But what it does is it brings us back to chapter 1, and it brings us back to earlier in chapter 2, where we've been talking about Christ being greater than angels, right? And so this is the bookend on the argument. And the author of Hebrews is now saying, okay, now look back at everything. Look back at all these references to angels. See, Christ has been, the author has shown us that the Son of God is supreme, that he is the ultimate revelation of God to us. He has compared the Son to angels, showing us that he is transcendent in dignity. He has warned us not to neglect the Son's message of salvation. He's explained that the Son was humiliated for us and then glorified. He's argued that Jesus was willingly identified with man as the founder of our salvation. But what does the author mean by addressing Abraham's offspring instead of the believers or the church? Well, Isaiah 41, 8 through 10 sheds some light on that. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is an encouragement. And the Hebrew believers that are hearing Hebrews read to them would understand that when he talks about Abraham's offspring, there's these promises that go with it. No doubt Hebrews listeners of this homily, they would understand this reference. There's no doubt about it. And in these verses from Isaiah, we see that God has promised to strengthen and to help and to uphold his people. Ephesians 3 makes it abundantly clear that there is now no dividing line between Gentiles and Jews. There's only one race, and we're all equal before God. Any distinction that mankind divides us by, it'll be ignored by God. And we'll be judged, everyone's heart the same. There's no ethnic bias. There's no favoritism. There's no bigotry. There's no sexism. Only each individual before the throne of grace. So the supreme Son of God had to be made low to suffer for man so that he could fulfill these promises as the great high priest. So Jesus is willing to be identified with man by being our brother and our deliverer, and he is also willing to be identified with man by being our high priest. So let's look now at verses 17 and 18. We'll read them again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is our high priest, and he is characterized by mercy and faithfulness. Faithfulness to God, right? Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, the text tells us. First, we have to remember of the necessity of Christ being made like us in every way. This takes on new meaning as we look at his role as our high priest. To sympathize with us and to be merciful with us, he had to experience what we experience. To be just, he had to be sinless himself. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, mercy and faithfulness to the service of God. It's like saying mercy and justice, right? Faithful to God means just. He's being faithful to God and just. Mercy and justice are only found in Christ taking our place. There's no other way for mercy and justice to both be held. But Christ had to pay for our sins, bearing the wrath of the Father and putting his righteousness on us so that the debt is paid, justice is met, while mercy is also held out for those who call upon him. This is the only way for Christ to be just and the justifier of his children. We'll be examining Jesus' role as our high priest for the next several chapters of Hebrews. It's the next section. The next two sections, really, in Hebrews is talking about Christ as our high priest. But it's important here to understand that under the Old Covenant, the high priest had one primary job. Lots of jobs. One primary job. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest represented all the people before God. And he offered a propitiatory sacrifice for the people. And here we see the requirement for Jesus in becoming our high priest so that he could offer a sacrifice for his children. He had to be our high priest to offer a sacrifice. The sacrifice, it's no ordinary sacrifice. It was a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for the people. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. It was one sacrifice now for all of time and for all of humanity. It was one sacrifice that was sufficient for everyone. It was sufficient for you and sufficient for me. It was sufficient for everyone. One sacrifice for all. And so it was unique. As our high priest, Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people. And propitiation refers to the satisfaction of God's judgment. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's judgment. An atoning sacrifice satisfies God's judgment, and it is propitiatory. God poured out his wrath on Jesus at the cross so that his justice and righteousness were upheld, while Christ could be merciful with us through forgiveness by payment of our sin debt. Romans 3:21-26 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. What a savior. Only God in his wisdom and love could have orchestrated such a salvation. Unbeliever, the sacrifice that Christ has offered is not for all of mankind, but it's conditional for those who believe. If you have not considered the claims of Christ, please don't let the day go by. Consider these things now. Finally, as our high priest who can sympathize with us, he not only makes propitiation for us, but he also encourages us in the midst of our struggles. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, so he suffered when he was tempted. As we've discussed, Jesus suffered and he was tempted in every way as we are. It could be said that he resisted beyond what anyone else has resisted because he never gave in. Right? When we give in, our temptation is over. But he continued in temptation and never sinned. He was perfect in his resistance to sin. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He offers us encouragement to help in our times of need. He has given us his spirit to counsel us and convict us, leading us in truth, and he has put his law in our heart. Brothers and sisters, we have an encouragement from Christ because he has gone through this. Believer, resist temptation as your brother Christ has. Yield to the Holy Spirit. You are no longer a slave to sin. Live as a free man. Glorify God in your body and your mind. These are stunning truths applicable to our lives today. So in the first two chapters of Hebrews, the author has focused on the first main topic out of five. And this topic is the revelation of God through his Son. And we've seen that the Supreme Son is God's ultimate revelation to us. And the Son is far above angels, showing us his transcendent dignity. The Son was humiliated for us, and then he was glorified. And Jesus was willing to be identified as our brother. He was the founder of salvation in three distinct ways. One, he was our brother. Two, he was our deliverer. And three, he's our high priest. We've also been warned in this section not to neglect the Son's message of salvation. Don't neglect this grace. The grace that comes through salvation from Christ is the basis for our unity. It's the basis for our evangelism, our sanctification. It's the basis for all of life. That grace is only available to you if you've trusted in Jesus. And if you've not trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, believing he is who he said he is, and that he did what he said he was going to do, and that his work on the cross paid for your debt, please give serious thought to it now. The author could not have offered a more stern warning. The message of salvation is so clear in the pages of Hebrews, and the warning not to neglect it is so stern. If you have questions about anything that we've discussed, about salvation, about any of this background, ask someone. Any of the elders would be happy to talk with you. And most of the people in this room could answer these questions for you. Brothers and sisters, if you're an unbeliever, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we have been ashamed of you. You who have come down from on high, have given up your throne, suffered, was dirty and bruised, spit upon, all for us. And we have been ashamed of you. Oh, Jesus, forgive us. You are far above angels, Lord. Your dignity is transcendent. And yet you were humiliated. You were willing to be identified with man, Jesus. We praise you for that. Willing to be identified with us as the founder of our salvation. Willing to be our brother. Willing to be our deliverer. Willing to be our high priest. Offering the sacrifice of propitiation. Jesus, we praise you. We see in this that there is no way for us to come to you apart from your Son. There is no way for us to come to you, Father, apart from you, Jesus. We need you. And as we think about this message of salvation, we think about this gospel message, Lord, we want it to go out to the world. We want it to go out to the world here in Brighton, locally. We want it to go out to the world wherever there are men and women who love you and trust you. And so we pray for Todd and Carissa. We pray for Brody and Rafe and Basil and Riggs and Genevieve as they prepare for France. God, make this gospel message resonate in their hearts. Give them a steadfast drive to share this gospel with the nations in Marseille. Provide for them as they are building support. Provide for them as they are finding prayer partners. Encourage them as they go through the struggles of getting paperwork together. God, be their God. Be their deliverer. And Lord, we think of partners like David and Christy Hasafluk. And we pray that you would be sufficient for them, that your grace would be made known to them, that you would lift them up even as plans change and things move. And we pray that you would be their sufficient power, that you would be with them. God, we pray for the local missions even here. Life Choices Pregnancy Center, Extended Hands of Hope, the Youth Services Center, Almost Home, Inglenook, the homeless population, and even our vacation Bible school coming up. Lord, would you be glorified? All of life is for your glory, and the Bible shows us this, and it is for your glory. And so we pray that you would be glorified in these local ministries, that you would be high and lifted up, and that the gospel would go forth, and that people that are lost and are heading for eternal separation from you would be found. God, that you, through your Spirit, would awaken them and bring them from darkness into light. God, give us grace where we have sinned. Help us to know your forgiveness deeply in our soul. And affirm this commitment in us to serve you with gladness, to speak of you to our neighbors, to speak of you one-on-one with coworkers. God, convict our hearts and change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.